Thank you very much for reading. These are heavy words, aren't they? And so shall we pray and ask the Lord whose words they are to speak to us? Father, we thank you that you have given us all that we need to know that we might be made wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Please help us to hear your voice, to understand that what you said, you say. And in understanding, please help us, we pray, to have a right response to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I don't know if your experience is similar to mine, but I find that many people, if not most people, like the idea of justice. They want things to be fair, particularly fair for them. But people are a bit more hesitant when you use the word judgment. Justice feels like something which is going to deal with my rights or make things better for me. Judgment can feel like something which I'm either being judgmental or there are standards which affect me. And when it comes to the Christian world and the gospel and the talk about God, people don't like hearing about a God of judgment. In fact, the idea that we might be subject to God's judgment, for many people, it seems, in the 21st century, is abhorrent. You may have read the book by the late Jim Packer, Knowing God. And I'm going to read something from there. And of course, that was written a number of years ago, but is much the same as it is today. He said, the modern habit throughout the Christian church is to play this subject of God's wrath, his judgment, down. Those who still believe in the wrath of God, not all do, say little about it. Perhaps they do not think much about it. To an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about his judgment. The fact is, the subject of divine wrath has become a taboo in modern society, and Christians have by and large accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. And yet, as he goes to point out, there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. And just as an interesting aside, this little course I'm doing on confidence in the gospel, it's very interesting if you look at Acts 10:42, because Peter tells us what Jesus told him to preach. And if you say to people, what is it that Jesus tells Peter to preach? Fill in the blank. Very few people fill in the blank of what Jesus actually said to Peter, which is, tell people that I'm going to be the one to judge the living and the dead. And the next verse says, and the Old Testament says that in him you find forgiveness of sins, effectively. It's a surprise, isn't it? Because the gospel we hear, the language we hear, in some ways the air we breathe, echoes what Jim Packer says. We don't like talking about judgment. And yet, when we read the Bible, we cannot escape from the fact that God is angry with sinners. And it's not just we separate the sin from the sinner, that God loves the sinner but hates the sin, because have you ever tried to separate yourself from your sin? The problem is we're like a cake mix. You can't really separate the eggs from the flour or the butter from the sugar. We're all together. So God loves the sinner and he's angry with the sinner all at the same time. And it is a righteous anger because, as we've seen, he's perfectly holy, that those who are not holy deserve. And the God who revealed himself to Ezekiel in chapter 1 is the God of judgment. He is the God of wrath, who, as we've seen, sends Ezekiel to a people God describes as stubborn and hard-hearted, who are obstinate and will not listen. Those aren't my words, they're God's about his people. These people are obstinate, they're stubborn, they will not listen. And it's perhaps no surprise that after Ezekiel has this overwhelming vision that keeps him silent for 7 days, there's no indication of further ministry for a year. Ezekiel says nothing. His lips are sealed. But outside his house, he enacts what is going on in terms of God's judgment. Under instruction from God, he builds and then lays siege to a model of Jerusalem, enacting the judgment they'll receive. Now, if you've got little children, it's perfectly okay to keep the Duplo and the Lego out, isn't it? And even if you're a grown-up without children, some people get away with making Lego still. But this was weird. Wasn't Lego, wasn't Duplo. You can imagine people walking by in their own sort of arrogance, but also questions about God, seeing Ezekiel and wondering what it was that was going on. And at the end of this siege, where we got a question about it last night, lying on the left and lying on the right, he's enacting something about the days of judgment and the nature of judgment, and he's living on a starvation diet. We had something of that last night as well. He's then told to take a sword and to cut his hair, separating them into three groups, and the three groups represent the people. Now, I'm going to read you that bit because we want to see what's going on. This vision of God, silence, and then enacting the judgment of God and his people with a model of Jerusalem, a starvation diet, because people, when the judgment comes, will find themselves starving, and then a haircut, which is demonstrating what's going to happen to the people. Now, I've yet to have a haircut, which is demonstrating what's going to happen to the people, but Ezekiel did. Let me read it to you from chapter 5. And you, this is verse 1, and you, O son of man, take a sharp sword, use it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take balances for weighing and dividing the hair. A third part you shall burn in the fire, in the midst of the city. That's the model. When the days of the siege are completed. And a third part you shall take and strike with the sword all around the city. And a third part you should scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath the sword after them. And you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. And of these again you shall take some and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will come out into all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. Okay, you've got the picture. It's a very strange picture. He's having a haircut, having been lying on his side, one and the other, on a starvation diet, with a model of Jerusalem showing a siege. Okay, friends still walking past, what's going on? Hair comes off, measuring it into three different blocks. A third of it he puts in the city, burns it. A third of it he strikes with a sword, and the last bit he sort of goes like this in the air. And a little tiny bit falls in the hem of his robe. And he takes some of those out and does the same. So the number of his hair that is left is really small. Very few stuck in the picture, in the little bit of his robe. I'll tell the story anyway, because if I'm being recorded, it doesn't matter. Years ago, I was doing a burial of ashes. And it was the days where clergy still wore robes. And I was doing a burial of ashes about 30-something years ago. And it was a windy day. And as I did the burial of ashes, some of dear old Maud landed up in the sort of, you know, edge of my suit in the bottom. And, you know, you just close your eyes, everyone. You're doing this, you know, to make sure all of Maud went in the hole. But it's a great picture of what was going on with Ezekiel. Because in the fold of his robe, he didn't have a bit of Maud. He had some hairs representing some of Jerusalem. But most of that representation has been destroyed, burnt, taken by the sword. This is a picture of God's judgment that is so full and so final and so serious that by the time you get to chapter 7, it is described as the end. This is it. Wipeout. In many ways, you and I should not have any Bibles beyond the 6th century BC. It was that catastrophic. And it's only then that the complacent, arrogant, hard-headed, stubborn, hard-hearted, obstinate people, we're told, will really know, he says, that I am the Lord. Now, if that's in the Bible, to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ, then we really need to understand, don't we, what the people did to invite such wrath. Because although we are not the Old Testament people of Israel, we are his people today. And if we see what they did to invite the judgment of God, then we might better understand how we must live as his people today and avoid that in an equally hostile and idolatrous world that wants us to believe something different. So with that in your mind, let's travel back in time once again to the 6th century BC and to Ezekiel chapter 8. And it's a year or so after his first vision, and we know the year is 592 BC. Once again, the hand of the Lord is upon him, and he sees the same vision that he saw in chapter 1, but this time the Spirit takes him in that vision and dumps him in Jerusalem. It's a vision. He's actually by the Kibar Canal. But now you've got the vision of God, bang, in the center of God's place, God's city, God's temple. Just come with me then to the beginning of chapter 8. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting with me, the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. Ring any bells? It's chapter 1 vision, isn't it? He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head. Not much hair left. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north. So you see what's going on? Same vision. This time he's placed in Jerusalem. And what follows is four kind of pictures, four cameos, all in Jerusalem, all moving around the temple, getting to the right of the heart of the sacred precincts of God, God's place where God had symbolically dwelt. And each scene, we're told, is more detestable than the last. Each scene progressively unveils what is going on in the heart of people, which invites the wrath of God. And just as Ezekiel is given a tour of the temple, so in a similar way, these words, rightly applied, give a tour of our own hearts before the same God. Each scene, therefore, may serve as a warning for us, a reminder, if you like, of the seriousness of sin, but also the magnitude of the grace and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. So let's look to scene one. Scene one is the idol of jealousy. And what this reminds us of is this: God demands all. God demands all. Verse 3, taken to Jerusalem, the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now towards the north. So I lifted up my eyes towards the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abomination that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary? What Ezekiel is shown is so detestable that it will drive God away from his sanctuary. Now think about that for a moment. Just as the glory of God dwelt in the tabernacle and the glory of God dwelt in the temple, this was the symbolic throne room of God on earth. So unapproachable that you couldn't get there except once a year by sacrifice. And God says, actually, see what they're doing? It'll cause me to leave. It will drive me from my sanctuary. There, right inside the temple of God, the real God, who said, you must have no other gods before me, right in that temple, was an idol. And we're not told very much about the nature of the idol. It's possible that it was a statue of Asherah, which had been removed under King Josiah many years before, but quite possibly restored under Jehoiakim or Zedekiah. It meant that worshippers arriving at the temple to worship Yahweh, the one God, the true God. As they arrived at the temple, there was another deity, an alien deity confronting them. And if it was an Asherah statue, it was associated probably with the degraded sexuality of fertility cults. And even if it wasn't, it was the gods of the lands around. Oh, we'll worship God, but we'll import the belief of the local deity. And it drives the real God to jealousy that will cause him to leave the sanctuary, to depart from his people, to leave the temple. That is a serious business. I remember once preaching on a series of what God is like, and God is a jealous God. I did as a talk. I got quite a lot of negative reaction to it. And I think one of the reasons for that is that our immediate thinking about jealousy is of a child wanting something that they shouldn't have because another child has got it, which we do as adults because all adults are people who socially can mask the same desires. We all feel the same, don't we? Someone gets a new car, it's not fair. That's because they're nasty people. No, it's because we want their car. You know, we're doing it all the time. It's not that kind of jealousy. The kind of jealousy of the covenant God is the kind of jealousy on a par with a married man committed to his wife in promise and exclusivity, inviting his lover into the marital bed. Reaction to that is not selfish jealousy. It's rightful love and loyalty to which both have committed themselves in a covenant. Same with God. And of course, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the obedience that comes from faith, we are coming to and committing ourselves to a covenant relationship with the Lord. If we become preoccupied with the priorities or idolatries of the world around us, or simply import them into the Christian faith and worship him as well, we should heed such warnings. I'm a jealous God. And you might say, hang on, that's New Testament. Well, yes, but what happens when the Lord Jesus speaks to the New Testament church in the book of Revelation? I will remove the lampstand. In other words, I will leave my people. The equivalent of, I will be someone who leaves my sanctuary. You may have read the book Counterfeit Idols by the late Tim Keller. He says that an idol is anything which absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. That may or may not be the case. But I think the thing we need to be aware of is these people were saying, we believe in Yahweh. We're sort of temple people. But we're also people of the world around us because, quite frankly, that's what most people happen to think where we are. And we'll just import that and worship them as well. And so we need to be careful, don't we? Because the temptation to import frivolous idols is there all the time. And the Lord Jesus demands everything. And so not to take such sin seriously is to run the risk of being one of those churches in Revelation to whom Jesus says, repent, or I will remove the lampstand. I'll go far from my people where I dwell. So this first image reminds us God demands our all. But we saw, didn't we? It's going to get even more detestable. Here's scene two. It's the secret worship of elders. And that reminds us this, God sees all. If the first is God demands all, the second is God sees all. Come down to verse 7. He took me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw. And there, engraved on the wall all around, was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jezaniah, son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his own room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Now, any Israelite reading this would have known that the kind of images that are going on here are echoes of the prohibitions that had already been given in Deuteronomy. But what is shocking here is not just that don't worship these idols or images, but these idols or images were imported into the temple. This is what made them think. Years ago, I happened to be invited into the guard room of the household division in Windsor Castle. And if you ever get the privilege of going in there, into the officer's mess, on the wall, there are 19th century cartoons, drawings, where young officers have drawn pictures of young officers on the wall. They're still there. And that's all very charming and historically quirky and all very English. But here in the temple, there's drawings on the wall, which is utter, utter abomination and idolatry. It's awful and terrible, and it's not just one or two are doing it. It's 70 elders of the house of Israel. Now, 70 elders have been with Moses on the mountain, confirming the covenant, as it were, saying, yeah, we're agreeing not to do this, and now 70 elders are breaking it. It is almost as if the whole of the house of Israel, as we've heard already, has turned its back on the living God right in the very presence of God. And Jezaniah, son of Shaphan, is mentioned because those who are reading it would have gone, wow, this has gone right to the top of government. Shaphan was Josiah, the good King Josiah's state secretary. These are his offspring. This is right at the heart of the civil service or the nobility. The rot has reached the top in Israelite society. And in the darkness, indicative of both their hearts and the folly, what do they say? The Lord doesn't see us, for the Lord has forsaken the land. You see, what they're doing is this. We've got all the covenant promises, but when we look out of the window, we see it appears to all have gone wrong. It appears that God doesn't love us. It appears that God has not honored his promises. So we'll still do our religion bit. But it doesn't matter, because God's forsaken the land. He doesn't see us. It'd be the equivalent today of saying, well, the Lord has told us how to live as Christians, but we look out of the window and, well, actually, it feels that most people out there are not thinking that. And why isn't it more successful and the church growing more and more happening? Oh, it won't matter how we behave. The Lord does not see us. You see, in the midst of the pressure, what were they doing that we can do negatively? Well, they were actually diminishing the authority of the Word of God, first and foremost. Because not only did they know it was wrong to worship the images and the gods that they were worshipping, but the law itself had already made it very clear that when people were threatened by the nations around, they needed all the more to turn to and trust the living God who had revealed himself to them, not the gods of the pagan nations around. He's saying, look, trust me in what I've done, not just in the good times, but when it's difficult, because that's what I've said. That's what I've promised. They knew that. But they look out of the window and they say, no, we won't trust that. They diminish the authority of the Word of God. And we can do the same, can't we? When it looks as if the promises of the Bible are not being fulfilled, we can begin to think that God is less than he is, that our lives don't really matter. And under pressure, we flirt with the world's ways, the world's belief systems. We worship other gods with a small g. We import the world, as it were, metaphorically, into the temple. What's around us into the people of God. We see that particularly at the moment with issues of human sexuality, don't we? The world has changed its tune. So actually, many Christians say, I do not believe now the word of God. And both, as it were, intellectually, spiritually, and physically, they say the Lord does not see us. It does not matter what we do. The Lord doesn't care. He has forsaken the land. But the danger of diminishing the authority of the word of God is, secondly, that it distorts the character of God. You see, what are they saying? God does not see us. God does not see us. But they've inverted the problem, haven't they? You think about the Psalms, which happens in Psalm 115, Psalm 135. It's not the God that does not see, it's the idols they worship that do not see. The reality is the real God sees all and everything all the time. And that is true as much today as it was then. You know, if you ever use the, I'm sure you do every now and then, use the liturgy of the Church of England in the service of communion. There is that prayer which includes those words, doesn't it? About before whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. Or the Apostle Paul, when he writes in Romans, he will judge the secrets of our hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's a great prayer to hold on to. All hearts, all desires, all known, no secrets hidden. It means there should be nothing in our lives of which we are ashamed. There will be things which are private, but not shameful. And my experience of 30-odd years in pastoral ministry is you scratch beneath the surface of lives, and there's a little bit of the Lord does not see. The Lord has forsaken the land. What is effectively happening is those two things. We don't believe the word of God. We diminish the authority of the word of God, and so we will diminish the character of God to being something other than he actually is. And it arises because we've pulled the world's belief system into the church, and we've thought it doesn't matter. But because God sees all, we know from Ezekiel, we know from the whole of the Bible, it will only invite God's judgment. But it gets worse. We've just had two scenes so far. And the two scenes so far have told us in some ways that God demands all and God sees all. The next two scenes teach us, as it were, what to avoid, what not to do in the light of the God who demands all and sees all. So here's scene three. It's the worship of Tammuz. And the lesson is this: don't be deceived by what you see. Don't be deceived by what you see. Verse 13. He said to me, you will see greater abominations that they commit. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Now, it's a little bit cryptic, isn't it, if we're honest, because it's not unpacked. We haven't got a lot of detail. But we know that Tammuz was a borrowed deity that had departed to the netherworld and lost earthly kingship. He'd lost his role as shepherd. He lost his virility. And it's possible that these women were equating Tammuz with Yahweh. Look at what's happened. It seems that he's lost his power. He's lost his promise. He's just like Tammuz. And so we'll worship Tammuz. They could be equating Tammuz with Yahweh, or it could simply be that they had abandoned Yahweh and were worshipping Tammuz, even in the temple. Apparently, there was a great cult of that kind of worship around in the Babylonians. And again, both are easy to do, because we can look at the world and say, God is not powerful. He has not done what he's promised. Or alongside our outward worship, we are doing no more than bowing to the gods of the age. I think there's not enough honesty in the Christian life. You know, we can get into the bubble, can't we, of Christians? And it's fantastic being in a bubble. And we have a lovely time at church weekends. We have a lovely time of church. Out there, it can feel as if the gospel is not true. The gospel is not real. That somehow the Lord is not the Lord. That God is not the God of the world. That picture of the power and the majesty and grandeur of God seems to just sort of slightly evaporate in the day-to-day reality of how we conduct ourselves with friends or with family, or we meet people we've known for years who are not Christians, and suddenly it all feels very small again. And we're thinking and sometimes behaving as if, well, here is a God who's lost his virility, lost his shepherdly care, like Tammuz. So it doesn't matter if we sort of kind of worship in a different way. And that's because we see things that lead us down the wrong road. And that's the lesson in the worship of Tammuz. Don't be deceived by what you see. But the fourth scene, which we're told is the kind of worst of all, gives us the lesson, don't worship what you can see. Don't worship what you can see. It's a bowing to the sun in verse 16. So I'll just read the end of verse 15. You will see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, worshipping the sun towards the east. It's the final nail in the coffin. Not only is it very clear in the Bible they should not do this, but actually in doing this, it is very clear that they have turned from the Creator to worship the created. And of course, when does that happen? Well, according to Romans 1, it happens when we suppress the truth. If you suppress the truth, you'll move from worshipping the Creator to worshipping the created. And the worship of the sun was the prevalent problem, wasn't it, for millennia? It's manifest in different ways now, but there is still a worship of the created in so many ways, all around us. And that had just crept in to the people of God. So much easier to do the religious bit, it's in the temple, but we'll turn away from the Creator and turn and worship the created. And always when that happens, because it's the suppressing the truth, behavior follows, which is not consistent with the truth. And that's what happens here, verse 17. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me to further anger still? As they turn their back on the Creator, Redeemer, Covenant God, they end up behaving in ways that are inconsistent with the godly life to which they're called. And yet, they're still doing their religious bit. They're still going to the temple. And they're still praying. But God will not listen. Verse 18. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. God hears the cry of repentance, doesn't he? The state that we're always in Christ. But he does not hear. He chooses not to hear. This is a number of places in the Bible. He chooses not to hear when we say, I will not accept your ways. I will not repent. Oh, I'll do my religion. But actually, I'm doing it on the world's terms. And these four cameos, these four visions, as the temple is explored, so our hearts are explored. God sees all. God demands all. And so we don't want to pull the world into the church. And even though we're not Israel, the dangers of living like the world around us and worshipping its gods are very real. And we, like the people there, can feel like aliens in a foreign land. And in fact, that language is exactly the language, isn't it, of 1 Peter. We are exiles. We are strangers. We are living as citizens of another nation. That is true of the Christian in the same way it was true of the people of God in exile in the 6th century. And it can look, can't it, as if God is not at work. It can look as if his word is empty and untrue. It's why people try and be acceptable to the world by denying the word. Because it looks as if that's going to work. But when we do that, we're turning away from the living God. This God is true. The God we saw in chapter 1. The God who has that majestic presence. Who comes to sinful people. The God who rules. The God who turned up here and now gives a tour of people's heart as he gives Ezekiel a tour of the temple. Is the God who we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is the God who walked on the pages of human history. And who died on a cross precisely because of this behavior. You see, when we're tempted to despair, or perhaps more acutely for now, when the Lord is, by his Spirit, pointing into our hearts and saying, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Our only hope is not to turn away from the God he turned up in chapter 1, but to turn to him. And know that God, in his glory, came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and died on the cross. And then we can say, as we despair of our sin and repent in the hope and trust in his promises, because of our wayward hearts, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied in the midst of this mess. Our hearts, to look on him and pardon me. This God speaks to the people in judgment. He came in judgment. He's promised a future day of judgment, and the one who will exercise the judgment is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only hope now and in the face of that future judgment is the God himself, who speaks in majesty and power, who diagnoses the series of sin, and then who came into the world to deal with it. The Lord Jesus Christ, our King and our Saviour. Shall we pray? We often hear of John Newton's reported last words. I remember little, but two things I remember well. That I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Saviour. Father, we're conscious as we pray that you see all, that you demand all. And we're conscious we so often live as if you don't demand our all, and you don't see our all. Please help us not to be deceived by what we see around us, not to worship what we see around us, but in seeing the purity of your majesty and judgment, bring us afresh, we pray, to the foot of the cross, that we may indeed look on him and know that through your kindness, grace, mercy, and love, in him alone, you pardon us. Grant us a greater awareness, we pray, of our sin, that we may appreciate and be part of the fullness of what you give us in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we pray and give thanks in his name. Amen.